Thank you, Dave. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad for at least two things this morning. Number one, I'm glad to be here. Number two, I'm glad you're here. Be kind of awkward if you weren't. I really appreciate this opportunity to share with you. There's nothing that I like better than to talk about my friend and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so that we're on the same page, I want you to know that I don't consider myself a preacher. My gift is teaching, and most of what I share comes from lessons the Lord has taught me in the course of my walk with Him. As I pondered and prayed about our time together this morning, I came to the conclusion that I should share with you one of the most important and current lessons that the Holy Spirit has been emphasizing in my own life. My passion in teaching is twofold. If you were to spend much time around me, you would discover that I spend a lot of time emphasizing how a person has to hear and understand a certain message in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit calls this message the gospel, or the good news. The second emphasis is how the Holy Spirit changes a person to become more like Jesus. What is our part? And what is God's part? Now, all Christ-like change is a joint effort between God and us. We do the choosing, and He does the changing. This is a two-part lesson explaining two choices we must make before God will change us to be like Jesus. I will be focusing on the first choice today and the second choice next week. However, before I start the lesson, I want to ask if you will extend a little grace to me. Let me explain. I was an official Sunday school teacher for about 15 years, though I've been teaching a lot longer than that. For some unknown reason, the class fell apart when my wife Kay and I started spending our winters in Arizona. So I no longer teach every Sunday. Here's my problem and why I'm asking you to extend me grace. When I was teaching in a Sunday school class, my goal was to share truth that could be applied in our daily life. And I never worried about finishing the lesson, because if I didn't finish it this week, I could always complete it the following week. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. However, I never learned how to develop a message for a certain section of time, like 20 minutes or a half an hour. The closest I came to a set time is when I taught in a maximum security prison during our time in Arizona. I had an hour to teach, and I did learn to develop an hour-long lesson. You might say I had a captive audience, literally. Somehow I don't think that experience is going to be of much help today. Though I did consider asking my son David if he could slip over and lock all the doors after I started to speak. But I was afraid that instead of slipping over and locking the doors, he might instead choose to slip out and lock the doors. Then there's all those pesky fire regulations. Anyway, I will try my best to end at 11:30. Dave tells me that's the approximate time that you get out. Though, since this is Grace Ministries, I'm sure there's a lot of grace around here. Before we begin the lesson, let's ask God to open our hearts to receive that which He wants us to hear. Dear God, we have come together to worship You and to hear what You want to say to us. We give You permission to open our hearts to receive Your Word that we might be changed by it. Show us how to respond to the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, because we do want to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We ask this in the name of Your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Since I don't really know many of you, I will be asking some questions during our time together this morning so that I can get to know you. Let's try one so that you'll know what I mean. How many of you are trusting in Christ's death on the cross as the atonement for your sins? Let's try another one. How many of you believe the Bible is trustworthy because it's the Word of God? See, already I've begun to learn something about you and gotten to know you better. I want to start by reviewing one of my favorite passages in Romans 8:28. You have it on your bulletin. And by the way, I learned to do that when I was put the scriptures on the bulletin when I was teaching in the maximum security prison. The prisoners were very biblically illiterate and they had 10 different versions. And so they'd be spending 20 minutes trying to find the location. And I'd either have to wait for them or go on and they'd miss what I wanted to tell them. So I've gotten in the habit of putting the scriptures down. And so I'm going to read it, Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I can't think of a more all-encompassing statement. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. I memorized it as a kid in the King James Bible. Anybody else ever do that? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here's one of those questions. How many believe it? Would you believe it if I told you that Romans 8:28 has been mistranslated and should read? Now get this. We know that in some things, God works for the good of those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. What do you think? Anybody agree that this translation makes sense? Okay, if you don't agree with that translation, how about we know that in most things, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Raise your hand if you agree with this translation. I better not put mine up either. Okay, so you think the original translation in your Bible is correct. Let me ask another question for you to consider. Do you really respond to everything that comes into your life, knowing that God has personally committed Himself to working it for good? How many know that God is working it for good when you get a raise or a better job? How many know that God is working it for good when you get fired from your job because your coworker lied about you? How many know that God is working it for good when the doctor tells you that the pain in your side is only a pulled muscle? How many know that God is working it for good when the diagnosis is cancer? Now, I'm convinced up here in my mind that in everything God works for good. But in my heart, the control center of my life, too many times I operate as though it reads, in some or in most things, God works for good with those who love Him. Anybody relate to what I'm saying because you have a very, very close friend who operates the same way? I think we all do, even if you didn't raise your hand. Now, I'm continually asking God to change my paradigm until I believe in my heart that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. I hope you're praying the same prayer. Verse 29 tells us why God is working all this for our good and what His purpose is. You can look at verse 29 and number 1. The first verse, the first word in verse 29 is for, and it has the meaning of because. We could translate it thusly, and this is number 2. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him because God, who foreknew us, predestined us to become like His Son, Because he wants to populate heaven with people who act just like Jesus, people who resemble Jesus. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, God has predestined us to become Christ-like. Now, I don't want you to get scared by that big theological term, predestined. Pre simply means before. Pre-approved means that you're already approved. I get so many credit cards saying pre-approved. So I know what pre means. Pre-assembled means the toy is already assembled. Predestined simply means that God had a destiny in mind for you even before you became saved. Your destiny is to become like Christ. That's the verse that I just read. God has committed Himself and all His resources into developing the character of Christ in you and me once we receive Him as our Savior. God has a very definite reason why He works all things for the good of those who love Him. God has committed Himself to working everything together for good in order to change us into the likeness of Christ. Every morning, when you and I wake up, our prayer should be, God, what are you going to bring into my life today that you want to use to make me a little more like Christ? And God, I want to cooperate fully with your program. Say it with me so you get used to that prayer. God, what are you going to bring into my life today that you want to use to make me a little more like Christ? God, I want to cooperate fully with your program. Now, people commit to a lot of things, but we also know that the depth of their commitment is always determined by their investment. Suppose you say you are committed to the pro-life movement against abortion. Isn't the depth of your commitment determined by how much of your time or how much of your money you commit to the cause? This is a universal principle. The depth of your commitment is always determined by your investment. We could even apply this principle to your commitment to this ministry. The depth of your commitment is determined by how much of your time or how much of your money you commit to this ministry. I want you to notice that I didn't say how much money, I said how much of your money, remembering the poor widow who put two coins into the temple offering. God doesn't look at the amount, He looks at how much of your income. And no, Pastor Mitch didn't ask me to say this. Anyway, enough of the commercial and back to the lesson. God is committed to His purpose of changing you and me to be like His Son so that He will work everything together for good to make it happen. That's how much He's committed to you and me becoming like His Son. Stop and think about it for a minute. He is committed to filling heaven with people who resemble His Son, so He will work everything that comes into your life and my life for good in order to accomplish His goal. Paul the Apostle was keenly aware of God's program for each believer. To those who received Christ, His ministry was cooperating with God's purpose of shaping each believer into the likeness of Christ. And I put about three verses there, number 3 and 4 and 5. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's Paul writing to the Galatians. And writing to the Colossians, Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28. By the way, the first one was Galatians 4:19. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul reminds us, And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want you to especially notice in this last verse that it does not say that we are transforming ourselves. It says the Spirit is transforming us. And I was encouraged to see that song we were singing where it says, conform me, shape me, transform me, and so on, just a few minutes ago, asking God to do something for me. Now, I can't emphasize it enough that if you are a Christian, God has an agenda for you. Yes, He may want you to be a Sunday school teacher or even a pastor, but overriding all that, He wants to shape your character to be just like His Son. How many know that it could create a lot of stress if God has one agenda for me and I have a different agenda for me? Be a lot of stress. As I said earlier, I don't know you very well, but for the rest of this lesson, I'm going to assume that your goal for you is identical to God's goal for you. So how does the process of becoming like Jesus work? What do I have to do to cooperate with God's goal for me? It starts by acknowledging that I have a need. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens until I take ownership of my need or problem. If I react in an un-Christ-like manner, I have to admit that my response is sin before God can change me in that particular area. With this as a background, I want to share with you a parable that I wrote. Now, you may have thought that a parable means a story that Jesus told, but that's not the definition of a parable. A parable is any story told to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. Jesus told many stories that illustrate a moral or spiritual truth, so we say that Jesus taught in parables. Excuse me. I don't think that I can do any better than to follow His example. Now, I've titled the parable, John and Mary on the Way to Church. John had been elected several times to the church board and had been a Sunday school teacher for a number of years. Mary was very active in the woman's ministry. It was obvious that their peers looked up to them as mature Christians. But as Paul Harvey says, now for the rest of the story. Mary, we're late, John said with exasperation rising in his voice. For several minutes, John had been patiently pacing the floor in the hall leading to the front door. It took at least 15 minutes to get to church, and it was already 17 minutes to 9, and Mary was still adjusting her makeup. Quit bugging me, Mary shot back. I'm hurrying as fast as I can. We need to leave immediately. Come on, let's go, John replied. And then he added as an afterthought, why do you always have to be so late? As soon as he spoke these last words, he knew that he shouldn't have said them. But then he justified his actions because he was the teacher of the class and really needed to get there on time. This last comment made Mary upset and she shouted back, look, Mr. Sunday School teacher, if you don't like it, you can just go without me. And then she added as she walked toward him, I just wish you'd practice a little bit of what you teach. John didn't answer her as they got into the car and headed for church, but Mary was not through. You can sure teach all about patience and kindness when you're up front and looking so spiritual, but you sure don't practice it. This last dig really got to John, and he lashed back at Mary. But I won't go on except to say that the battle lasted all the way to the church with each of them landing blow after verbal blow. Thank you. Because they'd been married for almost 20 years, they both knew where to strike at their spouse's most vulnerable spot. If you had been listening to a recording of the exchange, you would have said that they were doing a pretty good imitation of, that's number 6, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another." Galatians 5:15. But then, an amazing and instantaneous transformation took place when they arrived at church and stepped out of the car. They both had a pleasant greeting for the people they met as they walked toward and entered the church. They were very polite to each other as they parted, and John proceeded to his class and Mary entered the nursery. John taught a very good class, and several people came up to him at the end of the class and thanked him for the lesson. They said it had been a blessing and a help to them. Meanwhile, Mary did an excellent job in the nursery. She took care of the babies with kindness and compassion. One of the younger workers seemed rather downcast, and when Mary inquired with a compassionate concern as to what was wrong, the young wife confessed that she and her husband were not getting along too well. After this young lady had poured out her heart, Mary was able to encourage her with some words of wisdom. She concluded by praying for her co-worker. When she finished, the young lady threw her arms around Mary and told her what a blessing she was to her. John and Mary met in the hallway and greeted their friends as they walked into the sanctuary and sat together near the front. They participated fully in the singing and greeting of the people around them, and when the usher passed the plate, John dropped in the envelope containing their tithe. They listened intently to the sermon and afterwards spent time at the altar, counseling with some who had come forward to receive spiritual help. They visited with friends and returned to their car and headed for home. At first they drove in silence until John made an innocent, offhanded comment. Mary, who was still smarting from John's remarks on the way to church, misinterpreted what he said as a continued attack on her. She instantly retaliated, and the fight was on once again. I'm going to stop here and ask you 5 questions. How many know that this story is so far-fetched that it has to be totally imaginary? Nobody. How many think that this story describes a close friend that you know very, very well, if only some of the details were changed? How many think that the transformation that took place when they stepped out of the car was the work of the Holy Spirit? How many think that the audience made up of their peers motivated the transformation? If this is true, would it be correct to call the way John and Mary acted in church performance-based spirituality? Stop and think about it. Now, just so that we can differentiate, let's call the way they were acting in the car when nobody except God was observing them the way I really am spirituality. For your consideration, I put that in number 7 so that you can refer back to it sometime. 2 types of spirituality. And I chose this title of the way I really am spirituality because God does not look at me through your eyes or by how well I perform when others are around. He sees me as I really am. Now I want to digress and interject something at this point. If I could tell John and Mary anything, I would remind them of an amazing truth. I would tell them, John and Mary, God loves you just as much when you were in the car as He does when you were in church. His love for you is never based on your conduct. And you understand this principle if you have some children who are breaking your heart. How many are glad that His love for you is not determined by your conduct? I sure am. It's because He loves us so much that He is committed to seeing our conduct become more Christ-like. Not just when others are watching, but when no one else is around. Now, I don't want you to worry about John and Mary. They're not planning on a divorce. Things will be a little tense with them between them for a couple of days, but they will eventually kiss and make up, just as they've done for the last 20 years. Things will be relatively smooth between them until another conflict arises, and the same pattern will be repeated for the next 20 years. Unless, and we'll get into that later. Now, am I telling this story to tell you that John and Mary should have let it all hang out when they arrived at church? Of course not. Absolutely not. We probably couldn't have a church service if all the other couples that acted just like John and Mary on the way to church let it all hang out when they got to church. I told this story for one reason only, and it's number 8, so you can read along as I'm. Our greatest danger is not that we are able to fool our audience by our performance, but rather that we will fool ourselves by our performance. Say it with me. Our greatest danger is not that we are able to fool our audience by our performance, but rather that we will fool ourselves by our performance. My greatest danger is that I will believe that my level of spiritual maturity is determined by how well I perform in church, when in actuality, it is determined by how I act when no one is around watching me. Let's look at how easy it is to fool ourselves. If you were to ask John why he got so irritated before they left for church, how many know that he would say that it was his wife's slowness that was the cause of his irritation? It's hard to deny that answer because the fight would never have started if Mary had not been late or slow. Now, if you were to ask Mary why she got upset, how many know that she would say that it was John scolding her that made her so upset? And Mary's answer is also hard to disagree with, because she would never have gotten upset if John hadn't have scolded her. Each one is convinced that the source of their unchristlike conduct is external instead of internal. Each one knows that the other person is to blame for their unchristlike conduct. Each one refuses to take ownership of their unchristlike conduct. And that's why this pattern has continued for 20 years. And that is why this pattern will continue another 20 years unless one or both of them take ownership of their unchristlike conduct. And don't get in the trap of thinking, I will take ownership if he does, or I will take ownership if she does. You're going to stand before God, and you're not going to hide behind your wife. You're not going to hide behind your husband. God is going to say, I called you to become like my son, and you didn't take ownership, or you did take ownership of your unchristlike attitude. I am convinced that this is one of the key places, in fact, I could almost say the key place, where we begin to fool ourselves. Like John and Mary, we refuse to take ownership of our unchristlike conduct. Now understand, I'm not criticizing. I'm testifying. I didn't come up with this parable because I was riding in the back seat of your car. It's so natural for us to excuse our unchristlike conduct by blaming circumstances and other people. You make me so mad. She always upsets me. He drives me crazy. All such rationalization is the most basic way we fool ourselves. But if their actions can't be blamed on each other, what is the source of such conduct? Let's look at what God says is the source of our conduct, our actions and reactions. God's Word says the source is eternal, and we're going to look at number 9, 10, and 11. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James 4, 1. Jesus tells us, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, 34. And for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Matthew 15, 19. I want to make the most important statement of the entire lesson. And that's number 12. Anytime I respond or react in a way that Christ would not respond or react, I have a heart problem that God wants to deal with. Say it with me. Anytime I respond or react in a way that Christ would not respond or react, I have a heart problem that God wants to deal with. As I mentioned, that's the most important statement that I will make in the lesson. Our problem is not a person problem. Our problem is not a circumstance problem. Our problem is a heart problem. Other persons or circumstances may trigger my reaction, but they can only trigger what is already in my heart. At this time, I'd like you to close your eyes and quiet your heart before God. I want to pray for you. Dear Lord, I ask that you would have your Holy Spirit remind each one here of some recent incident when their conduct did not reflect the way Christ would have reacted. Some incident where you wouldn't have reacted that way if the church people were around to hear and see you. It may be how you responded to your spouse, your children, your parents, or even if you're convinced that they started it. Okay, open your eyes. Keeping that incident in mind, I've got good news and bad news for you. First, the bad news. Anytime I respond in an un-Christ-like manner, it is an indication that I have a heart problem. That's the bad news. Do you want to hear the good news? Anytime I respond or react in an un-Christ-like manner, it is an indication that I have a heart problem. How can the same news be good news and bad news? Just like a fever is bad news because it indicates an infection in my body, because it's also good news because it alerts me to a problem that I need to deal with before it gets worse. A fever is both good news and bad news. And so the good news and bad news is that any time I react in an un-Christ-like manner, it's an indication that I have a heart problem. At the beginning of this lesson, I stated that being changed into the likeness of Christ is a joint effort involving the Spirit and me. My part is to do the choosing, and His part is to do the changing. I told you that we have to make at least two choices, and in this lesson I have focused your attention on the first choice. The first choice we have to make is to choose to quit blaming our un-Christ-like conduct on others. Have you ever noticed that when we do something good, we don't blame it on others? We do it because we're a good person. But boy, when it comes to our bad conduct, somebody else is to blame for that. We have to choose to take ownership of our un-Christ-like conduct and call it sin. God just waits to change us to be like His Son in that particular area until we are willing to make this first choice. And this shouldn't surprise us. God only saved us after we admitted we were sinners. God will not save anybody who refuses to admit they're a sinner. And God will not change you to be like His Son in a particular area until you are willing to take responsibility for your conduct. Now, I want to illustrate this lesson with a personal testimony. How are we doing on time? Still got Nobody's fallen asleep yet. So I had just taught a lesson similar to this one in my Sunday school class, and I found something out about the Holy Spirit. He likes to take the lessons that I teach and turn them back on me, challenge me with them. It's as though he's saying, I want to be sure that you practice what you teach. Some time ago, my car was acting up. It was hard to start in the morning, so I took it into the dealer because they had the computer to analyze the problem. Because they have several mechanics, I wouldn't have to wait so long. Now, I paid around $500 for the tune-up and some other repairs. Excuse me a minute. Okay, I left you with paying the $500 for the tune-up and the other repairs. However, when I tried to start it in the morning, I still had the same difficulty. No problem. Having been in the service business, I know that the hardest problem to solve is a problem that only acts up occasionally. I called them back and made arrangements to drop it off the night before so that they could see the problem when they started it up cold in the morning. Makes sense, right? I would be the first in line because their policy is to service the cars in the order that they are dropped off. So about 3 o'clock the next day, I called to see if I could pick it up and was told that they had not been able to get to it because they were still working on cars that had been brought in the day before. At this point, I began to get irritated. I did not believe that every single mechanic had been tied up with work from the day before. I assumed that they had either forgotten my car or put other cars ahead of it. Now, I wasn't nasty, but I did ask the fellow on the phone if they had put other cars ahead of mine. I'm sure that they could tell that I wasn't too happy. As soon as I hung up, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about my irritation. Ray, I thought you agreed that every response that you had that was not Christ-like was an indication of a heart problem. Then he began to expose my heart to me. Ray, even if they did skip over your car, it really didn't put you out because your son loaned you a car for as long as you needed it. They didn't even inconvenience you because you didn't have to go anywhere special. Ray, you have a heart problem that is rooted in a false sense of how important you are. They have no right to treat me this way. Don't they know who I am? Now, mind you, this was not a conscious thought when I was talking to the dealer. I was only aware of it after the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. So how should Mary and John and Ray respond if they want to cooperate with God's program for changing them to be like Christ? The first step is realizing and admitting they have a problem. As long as Mary and John are blaming their un-Christ-like action on each other, and Ray is blaming his un-Christ-like response on the dealer, God cannot do a thing for them. Just like God can't save a person who refuses to admit they are a sinner, so God can't change a Christian who refuses to admit they have a problem. As long as the sinner makes excuses for his sin, God cannot save him. And as long as the Christian blames his un-Christ-like actions on others or on his circumstances, God cannot change him. Step number one is admitting that I have a problem and repenting. Step number two is realizing and admitting that I cannot change myself. Let me develop that thought just briefly. If a person realizes they are a sinner and enters into a process of reformation, God just waits until they come to the end of their resources before He will save them. As long as I, a Christian, think that with just a little more time or a little more effort that I can change my conduct so that it pleases God, God will just wait until I realize and admit that my resources are inadequate to change myself. The best I can do with self-effort is to change my conduct. But God wants to change my heart. This is what the churches in Galatia were trying to do. So Paul asked them a question. If you got saved by faith, now that you are a Christian, what makes you think that God will be satisfied if you merely change your conduct by self-effort when His goal is to change your heart? And by the way, he put it this way in Galatians 3:3, which I didn't put in your list. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now ending with the flesh?" So step number one is admitting I have a problem and repenting. Step number two is realizing and admitting that I cannot change myself. And step number three is surrendering and giving God permission to do whatever it takes to change me. God will not violate my free will and change me against my will. You could be thinking, are you saying that I don't have to do anything? I can just sit on my hands and let God change me? And my answer is absolutely not. I am not saying that. If you think that surrendering is not doing anything, I challenge you to try it. Excuse me. God, I give you permission to do whatever it takes to change me. I want to please you more than life itself. It really is an issue of trust. Can I trust God to do only that which is best for me? Jeremiah 29:13-14 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." I once talked to a Christian who was struggling with a weight problem. Anybody relate to that? She confessed that chocolate was her downfall. She was a chocoholic. I suggested to her that she give God permission to make chocolate repulsive to her if that's what it took to deliver her from this weakness. Her response was, "No way! I love chocolate. I only want Him to adjust my love for it." Let me tell you that it is not surrendering to God as long as you reserve the right of veto. So many Christians claim that the reason they can't change is because they don't have enough willpower. Their will isn't strong enough. God replies, "The reason you can't change is because your will is too strong. You want to be in control. I never gave you your will to be an agent of change. I gave you your free will so that you will make a choice to surrender to me." Incidentally, this is what I did when the Holy Spirit reminded me that my irritation at the dealer was not how Christ would have responded. I repented when the Holy Spirit convicted me. I confessed that my irritation was sin because it was not how Christ would have responded. I made a choice to agree with God that my heart, not the dealer, was the source of my irritation. I also told God that my resources were inadequate to change my heart. I've been bent this way for 70 plus years. Am I going to suddenly switch and not become irritated as someone? That's the way I've operated. I told God that my resources were inadequate to change my heart. I asked God to do whatever it takes to change me. God, I do want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." But what if I get irritated again? I will just cry out to God over and over again because I am convinced that if He doesn't change me, my situation is hopeless. I might be able to change my conduct with self-effort, but I want God to change my heart. And God wasn't through with me. We left shortly after that to go out to our home in Arizona. And I called up to get our dial-up internet set. And it was the same company that we had been with the year before. And they switched to one to another, couldn't get it and so on. And they put me on hold. And guess what began to come out of my heart? I began to get irritated. But the Holy Spirit spoke and said, Ray, we've discussed this issue before. And I said, yes, God, that's right. And I do want you to change me. And I'm taking ownership of this, God, and I don't want to be this way. And by the time I got back on the phone, I had passed that stage and just treated them pleasantly and so on. And there was another step forward. I came home and I went up to Lowe's to order some a special size storm window. And so I went up to the counter and they told me, oh, I went back to the place where you order windows. Nobody was there. So I walked all the way up to the front and told them I need to order a storm window. They said, we'll get someone there. So I went back and I waited and waited and waited. And I went back and I met the guy that I had talked to coming and I said, I'm waiting, still waiting. He said, well, I'll get somebody there. They're coming. So I waited and waited and began to get a little irritated and irritated and irritated. They have no right to treat me this way. And before the gal came, the Holy Spirit reminded me, Ray, I thought you and I have been dealing with this issue of getting irritated. It's an issue of patience. And I confessed, Lord, yes, this is wrong. I don't want to be this way, and I want you to change me. And it was interesting because the gal that came knew nothing about it. It was either she was new or it was a new department for her. But I was able to wait patiently, and I'm sure that I would have dumped on her and let her know how disgusted I was if God hadn't been dealing with me in this area. And each time, and so I was able to treat her with kindness and compassion because she was slow, and I didn't have any doctor's appointment that I had to get to or anything. That isn't what made me irritated. It's just that this is a pattern. And I you know something? People are fragile. And people have a lot of problems. And they don't need you and me dumping on them because we're impatient, unChrist-like, and get irritated. But anyway, and He'll continue to do that. And I want Him to continue to do that. I am committed to God to change me to be like Christ. You probably even sing that chorus, Change My Heart, O Lord. One of my favorite choruses is, Change Me, Lord. Change Me, Lord. Don't let me stay the same. I think I can tell you that I pray this prayer more than any other prayer. God, change me. I want to reflect You in everything that I do. Now, I want to conclude with a challenge and a testimony. Since Kay and I have stopped blaming each other and circumstances for the acts of our sinful nature, the changes that have taken place have been phenomenal. Our only regret is that it took us so long to learn this lesson. And I want to challenge you to apply this lesson to your life. And if you find that this is too drastic a change from old habit patterns, the solution is, number one, admit you have a problem. Number two, realize and admit that you cannot change yourself. And step number three, surrender to God and give Him permission to do whatever it takes to change your old habit pattern. Now, just before I close, I want you to reflect on something. Suppose I had put John and Mary's two children in the parable, observing their parents' conduct in the car and at church. Suppose they saw this same pattern year after year. Could it affect their opinion of Christianity? Might they come to the conclusion that Christianity is only a performance exercise? Could this be a major reason why kids from Christian homes walk away from the faith when they are old enough to make a decision. Think about it. Do you want Christ to work in your heart to change you to be like Himself? Let's conclude by repeating together Galatians 2:20. It's number 13. Say it out loud. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thank you, and God bless you. I commit you to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May God bless this lesson to your heart, and may His Holy Spirit begin to apply it in your life. You're dismissed. And thank